The following is from Little Rock Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. For more information, visit littlerockchurch.org.
Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we're going to continue in our series called In Christ, looking at five different aspects of what it means to be in Christ. Last week we looked at being alive in Christ and having the resurrection power that comes with Christ. This week we're going to look at our fellowship with Christ, and then next week, freedom, status, and peace. So taking a look at different passages and how God wants us to be in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, our only verse for this morning is going to be verse 9, but I want us to read verses 1 through 9 so you can get a sense of what Paul is doing as he opens up this first letter to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 9, and out of respect for God and His holy word, if you would, please stand with me, as Scripture is always worth standing for. This is God's word to us. I'll read aloud in my copy, you read in yours, and then I'll pray, and then you may be seated. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 1. And just notice how many times Jesus or Christ is mentioned here in these nine verses. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the verse. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated, and let's pray as you're seated. Heavenly Father, we recognize that the best of men are still men at best. And there are a bunch of, people who are better public speakers, who could do better, but Lord, we confess to you that there is no better message to preach. And it's not based in the personality of the preacher or his performance, but this is, we have come to the great assembly where Christ is speaking through His word. He is leading through His word. Lord, help us to have faith that your word is sufficient for everything in faith and practice. Help us to deny ourselves our bent towards figuring out what we know and who we are and what we think. Lord, help us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus with passion, with abandon. You have called us into fellowship with Christ, that we might be blameless on the day of the Lord. So Lord, help us not take this word lightly as Jesus is speaking through it. He is the preacher in the assembly, if we will preach His word. And Lord, as I think about our congregation this morning, the one we're a part of, Lord, I pray you would be with Louie, be with the Schneiders. Lord, I pray all the cards would come in and he would be encouraged. Lord, I also pray you'd be with Cindy Napier. Lord, I pray you would give her a special blessing of grace and faith. Be with her now in the Napiers. I pray this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Well, this morning I had the privilege of talking to you about your identity. Identity is a big issue right now in our culture. The issue of self-identification is a big issue right now that we won't talk about much. But loved ones, here's my point. Loved ones, if you are in Christ, then who you are is not defined by you, it's defined by God. And you need to know this. Everybody needs to hear this if you don't hear anything else. You are not defined by what you used to do or what you're currently tempted with. you are defined by Jesus Christ. You are no longer a former bulimic. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. You are not a non-practicing drug addict. There it is. You are a new creation in Christ. You are not an adulterer. You are a new creation in Christ. We should not, as Christians, go around marking ourselves by either what we used to be or what we're tempted with. It's unbecoming of God's people. My identity is that I am found in Jesus Christ. That is not how I self-identify. That is how God identifies me. One who's called, who's chosen, and who's kept. If you're looking for those references, go to Jude. And there is so much confusion in our culture, and there is so much confusion in evangelicalism because we refuse to take stock that what God says about us is more important than what the culture says about us or what we say about ourselves. And I will not be reduced to sexuality. I will not be reduced to gender. I will not be reduced to my temptation or what I've sinned in the past. I am a child of God. That is my identity. Not based on the way I feel, but based on what God has done for me in Christ Jesus. And you don't get to reduce your identity down to what you used to do or attempted to do, but God says that you're a new creation. Who has more power over you and your identity, your sin or Jesus? Then what do you want to be known by? Now, as I said, when we read this, we're only going to be in verse 9, but the title Christ is used 9 times in verses 1 through 9. I mean, the whole context of 1 Corinthians is about Jesus Christ. In verse 1, Paul's apostleship of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, the church sanctified in Jesus Christ. In verses 3 and 4, twice, grace and peace from Jesus Christ. In verse 6, the testimony that was confirmed in you concerning Christ. In verse 7, he talks about how we're awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. In verse 8, there's no condemnation on the final day for all who are in Christ. And verse 9, as we're going to study, you were called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. I just want us to be in verse 9 this morning, but I didn't want us to miss what Paul is doing as he's writing this letter to the church at Corinth. Verse 1 through 9 could be 9 sermons, but we won't do that this morning. But I do want to remind you as we go through this series of In Christ or even the book of Corinthians, the whole thing points to Jesus Christ, loved ones. Or if you were in Jeff Ham's class this morning about Revelation, Jeff did a great job. The whole point of the revealing is about Jesus Christ. What was it, 28 times Lamb is used in the book of Revelation and there's only 22 chapters? It's all about Christ. Paul is in his introduction in chapter 1, he's appealing to unity of the church. The church is disunified. They've got moral issues, division issues, corporate assembly issues. People are getting drunk at communion. There's divisions over rich and poor. It's nuts at the church of Corinth. And Paul, before he just drops the heavy on them, he appeals for their unity, not within themselves, but for what God has done through Jesus Christ. See, the thing that the Corinthians had forgotten is who they belong to. I mean, when you read the book of Corinthians, you almost get the sense that they acted like little kids who were in a class and the teacher left and they had a substitute. Or maybe the teacher just left. This happened one time when I was in fourth grade. Our teacher left for a minute. And I used that as an opportunity to make one of my famous heroic speeches. And the principal came by. And I had to go in the hall. And everybody went, ooh, it was classic. It was like a movie, and it was worth it. I'd do it again. Madeline, you better not do it. I had forgotten who I belonged to. My teacher in fourth grade was Mrs. Doggett. She was a missionary to Africa for many years. She's still around, and she was old when I was in school. I'm said what I said, Winston. If the Lord convicts, just let it go, man. No, I'm teasing. But I had forgotten that she was, I was not a good student, but I was for her. I made straight A's in fourth grade because of Miss Doggett, and she was my toughest teacher in elementary school. But she left the room, and I had forgotten who I belonged to. That's like the Corinthians. They have all these problems of division and immorality and corporate assembly issues and communion, and people are doing stuff they're not supposed to because they had... Nobody set out in Corinth and said, you know what I'm going to do? Is I'm going to drink too much wine at communion today. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to have improper relations with my stepmother. I mean, people don't step out to do those. They had forgotten who they belonged to. And he is reminding them that Jesus is participating with them. That's what he says in verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, the teacher, the coach, the parent, the father, Jesus Christ, is always with us. And he never leaves. But you and I have the serious temptation, if we forget that we participate with Christ, that we'll be like me in fourth grade or the Corinthians, we'll forget who we belong to. And when we forget who we belong to, we often do things that we don't, that we know we're not supposed to. See, the basis of our fellowship with Jesus is the faithfulness of God. That's what he says in the first part of verse 9. God is faithful. God is faithful. This is not the main point of my sermon, but we need to stop here and look at those three little words. God is faithful. He is faithful to sanctify the church. He is faithful to make you blameless. And he is faithful, as verse 9 says, to call you into fellowship with Jesus. The context of our message and our faith is not what we've done, but what God has done in us. God is faithful. The theological term for this, when we talk about theologians, when they talk about God's faithfulness, is his immutability. Immutability. When we talk about God's faithfulness, we talk about the immutability of God. In other words, God is unchanging. Psalms 102:25-27 says this, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." The psalmist says that God's unchanging nature compared to the earth, and think of the earth, it's not going away anytime soon, we don't think. But it can wear out like a garment compared to the unchanging nature of our God. The earth may change, but God does not. The storm may blow down your house, but God does not. The fire may burn the forest, but God does not. Your favorite team may win or lose, and in Arkansas, a lot of times it's loss. Is that too soon? It's not in my notes. It's just off the cuff. But God doesn't change. See, he's unchanging, not in every way that we think, but every way that Scripture affirms. Firstly, he's unchanging in his being. God needs no sleep. He needs no rest. He doesn't get hungry or tired or cranky. He doesn't need medicine to help him get better. He has nothing lacking. He knows everything. He's eternally happy with himself and has been forever. You and I are temperamental. And if you don't believe me, I'll just preach till 1 o'clock. Then I'll find out how temperamental we all are. No, we are. We're temperamental. Some of you right now are hot. Some of you right now are cold. God doesn't do things like that. So he's unchanging in his being. He doesn't get cold. He doesn't get hot. His being, his essence, he's eternally happy with himself. He just doesn't wear out. He doesn't need restoration and renewal like you and I do. He doesn't need holidays and things to break up the monotony of life to make his life better. He just doesn't need. He's unchanging in his behavior. Secondly, Scripture affirms that he's unchanging in his character. And when you think about this, think about how wonderful this is, especially in light of leadership in our country and countries around the world. God is consistent in what's right and wrong. He's consistent in how he acts. He's never done anyone any wrong. He doesn't do like some of you who get behind a bad driver this morning and you let that driver have it in your car on the way here. They're going slow. They pulled in front of you. Or they hurried as you were coming down the road and they cut you off and then they slowed down. And you're yelling out in the world, out in your car on the way here. What in the world are they thinking? Your spouse is telling the kids to cover their ears. It's dramatic. And then you come here and you do this number. I just want to praise the Lord. No, you don't. You want to scream at the drivers. Because we're changing in our character. Some of you will say, God is perfect. And you're about to go to a restaurant. They're going to mess up your order and you're going to let them know it. Why? Because we are changing. We're temperamental. But God is not like that. See, he's unchanging in his being. He's unchanging in his character. Thirdly, he's unchanging in his purposes. I love this about God. He who began a good work in you will complete it. His purpose is always the same. You and I have a saying, if life gives you lemons, what is it? Make lemonade. God doesn't have that saying. God says, whatever he purposes will come to pass, period. Psalms 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. He's unchanging in his purposes. Fourthly, he's unchanging in his promises. God promises to forgive all those who come to him in faith and repentance. God promises to give new life. God promises eternal life. God promises a brand new start. In all my years of knowing God, I have never seen him turn away someone who came to him in faith. He always makes good on that promise. He's unchanging, loved ones. Some of you right now, you might be asking, well, what about those times in Scripture where God seems to change his mind? Or he seems to be disappointed? I mean, Genesis 6:6 says, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. If God is unchanging in his essence, and his being, and his character, and his purposes, and his promises, how is God sorry and grieved? Well, loved ones, the thing we have to realize is that while that is his present attitude towards a situation or purpose, it is not his eternal attitude. And you can understand this. You ever been angry and upset at your kids at the same time? You ever been mad at your kids and loved your kids at the same time? If you have kids, you have. I have never been so frustrated with someone and loved someone at the same time so much. I mean, both of those emotions can rest in my heart. Why not with God? And there is no instance in the Bible that ever calls into doubt God's faithfulness to his being, his character, his purposes, or his promise. See, if we think of God, then this is why this is important. And it says God is faithful, God is unchanging. If God can change, it means that it either gets better or worse. I mean, if God could change, then he would either get better or worse. And if he got better or worse, then why should you trust him now? Why should he be seen as the rock? Is God wholly good? Yes or no? It's not a trick question you can answer. Is God wholly good? Yes or no? If he's changeable, then he's not good and he can't be trusted. That's why it's important. If God can change, he can't be trusted. That's why his eternal goodness is the right thing to say. And see, God is faithful to all the things Paul mentioned in the first 9 verses to sanctify you, to save you, to give you grace, to make you blameless, and to call you into fellowship with Jesus. And that's the main point in to fellowship with Jesus. I love that phrase, fellowship with Jesus. Many of you might have had an idea of what the word fellowship means. A couple years ago, there was that movie, Fellowship of the Ring, that came out about a small group of men who liked jewelry way too much. So they had to destroy it because they fought over that ring. They liked jewelry. The word fellowship is used a lot of times in the New Testament. It comes from the Greek word koinonia, and it's translated several ways. Fellowship, participation, and sharing. When we think of fellowship, we think of participation, or koinonia, fellowship, participation, and sharing. And it's a beautiful phrase and concept for us because it means relationship, but it's the idea of oneness. Think of it this way. I'm in relationship with all of you in some way or form. Some of you, I'm friends where we text and talk every day. Some of you, I have kind of this preacher and church person relationship, and that's fine. And some of you, I'm in house church together, and I'm in relationship in one way or shape in all with everybody in this room, but I am in participation with my wife. Her relationship with me is different than everybody else's relationship out there. I am in participation with her. I am sharing with her. I am fellowshipping with her. And that's the idea. Have you ever noticed how couples, when they stay together for a long time, they sometimes end up looking alike throughout the years? And we think, ooh, gross, no, please don't. No, we don't think that at all. But have you ever noticed some couples, they look the same the older they get together? That's the idea, I think, in fellowship, as we have fellowship with Christ. Over time, we begin to look more and more like Jesus Christ. As we participate with Jesus and Him with us, we begin to change. We fellowship with Him. We share with Him. We participate with Him. John, you can just go through all of the John, the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and get this. What we have seen and heard, this is 1 John 1:3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And then down in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, that's Jesus, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Some of you might be asking right now, what difference does any of this make? Why is this an issue? Well, as I said, Paul's writing this letter to correct problems within the church in Corinth, and they have a lot of problems. Immorality problems, doctrinal problems, unity problem, corporate worship problems. And the truth is, loved ones, no matter the problem, all of us and them need to be reminded of God and His glory. The Corinthians don't get to be reduced to their identity, to their problems. Paul's not saying, you guys are the bad communion church. No, he said, you're in fellowship with Jesus Christ, and your behavior does not match your status. See, they have forgotten that they're in fellowship with Jesus and that He is with them. They have reduced Jesus simply to someone who is to be obeyed and not the King who is to be cherished. Their behavior does not match their status. And Paul is saying, guys, look at what God has done for you. Christ is participating with you. Your behavior is unbecoming if you're a partner with Jesus. See, we must remember whose we are and that we fellowship with Christ so that we might bear fruit and step with the Spirit. Fellowship with Christ is both a blessing and a responsibility. It's like that 16-year-old who gets the new car. Now, I'm happy for them, kind of. My first car was not a new car. It was an old car. And it had 3 rows of seats. And a little bit of rust. And the air conditioning didn't work. And I could comfortably seat 7 of my friends. But I had no friends because I had 3 rows of seats. But I'm happy for those who get the new car. But how many 16-year-olds have wrecked their new car because they forgot who they were? And what I mean by that is not that there's someone special, better than anybody else, but when mom and dad are in the car, everything's fine, right? And everything's fine when mom or dad are in the car. But when mom and dad leave, they forget what they're doing. And they forget who they belong to. And they forget who paid the price for that car. Because I guarantee the 16-year-old didn't pay the price for the car. They forgot the privilege they had. They start texting. They start driving. They start goofing around with their friends. They start playing around. And of course, this applies to everyone, not just those with new cars. But the application is true. Their behavior doesn't reflect their status. No 16-year-old says, hey, I'm going to wreck my car today. But they forget who they belong to. They stop believing that mom and dad were in the car. Remember, loved ones, you are partners with Christ. You are in fellowship with Christ, and He sets the tempo for our relationship. And He is concerned that we would reflect His character, that we would be people of love and righteousness and peace and joy and contentment and obedience and submission, and that we would cherish Him. What does it practically mean that we would fellowship with Christ? What does that practically look like? I found a lot of things, but I want to focus on 3. There's more, but this is, I think, all we have time for. Firstly, to abide in Jesus or to have fellowship with Him is to cherish His teaching. To cherish His teaching. And so under the, at first, as I put my notes together this week, I just wrote the word obedience, because Jesus said things, if you obey me, then you're my friend. If you obey me, then you love me. And but that word obedience, it kind of gives to me the sense of, I'm going to do it just out of duty. And that's not what Jesus means. He wants us to cherish him. And so under that category of cherishing, to cherish him, I think it means to obey, to have faith, to trust, to live my life in a way that says, Jesus is in charge. So I'm going to do what he wants me to do. 2 John 9 says this. When I mess up words, it's okay to laugh at me. Because I go home and laugh at you all the time. No, I don't. Don't do that. But 2 John 9 says this. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in his teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. 1 John 2:24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. Loved ones, if you love Jesus, then obeying him is not a chore. And my generation, I'll speak for me and my generation and some of my colleagues, have to stop using the commands of Jesus and figuring out how we can stop obeying them. I'll give you a couple non-specific examples. Just because something is legal doesn't make it right. I am so tired of that argument. Well, it's legal, it's legal, it's legal. The legality is not the basis of what's right and wrong. Francis Chan gave this illustration a long time ago. He said, Jesus expects us to obey him. And so he tells us what to do. He said, it's like your dad comes in, he says, I want you to clean the room. You say, okay. And so you get a group of friends together. And you say, you know what my dad told me? Clean my room. And you do a word study on the word clean. And you do a word study on the word room. And you have this Bible study. And your dad comes back and he says, why is the room dirty? Well, we studied it. You told me to, I know what it means to clean my room. But you haven't done it. Cherish Jesus Christ. He deserves everything about you. There is no such thing as private religion or private faith. He gets to have all of you, or he has none of you. All of you. Your marriage, your finances, the things you think no one knows about. He is king of all. Cherish him. And if you love him, it's not a chore. See, he is not some sort of strict teacher who comes into the room and says, ha, he's not like my principal says, I gotcha. That's not like Jesus at all. What Jesus is like is growing up, I got myself into jam several times, believe it or not. I know you all wouldn't believe that, but I did. Got myself into just trouble. And mom and dad, things didn't get back to where they're supposed to be until mom or dad showed up. I had great parents. They weren't out to catch me doing wrong. They were out to see me succeed. And it wasn't when I was younger until in the presence of mom and dad that things kind of calmed down and got where they're supposed to be. And some of us, like the Corinthians, view God as kind of this angry principal who's out to catch us. But he's much more like my parents who empower me to do the right thing when they're in the room. He's not out to catch me. He wants me to do well. Loved ones, what are the greatest commandments? We've got them on our wall. Love God, love our neighbors, right? You don't need a PhD in New Testament to obey those commands. Nor do we need to have extensive Bible studies about what it means to love God and love people. Just go do it. Secondly, quickly, abiding in Jesus means sharing in his suffering. To have fellowship with Jesus means to share in his suffering. 1 Peter 4:13 says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. We don't like that, but there is something to suffering that we should welcome in order that we become more like Jesus. We participate with Jesus in suffering. And I wish I could come back to this. Maybe I will at another date, but don't run from suffering if it helps you to become like Jesus. Jesus does something with you in your suffering. And many of us, our inclination is to get out of suffering as quickly as possible. But we participate with Jesus in suffering. Don't run from it. Not saying we should suffer for suffering's sake, but don't run from it. Thirdly and finally, and again, there's so many ways that I found this week, but these are the ones I want to mention. Thirdly, and I want to preface this one by saying what I'm about to say is going to throw some of us off. And I want to ask that you listen to what I say closely without any judgment and then re-listen to it this week and go to Scripture over and over again to see if what I'm telling you is true. But so we abide in Jesus when we cherish Him. We fellowship with Him when we cherish Him. We fellowship with Him when we suffer. But thirdly and finally, we fellowship with Jesus when we participate in the sacraments. Baptism, communion, I could say assembly, could say other ones, but I want to stick with baptism and communion. Romans 6, 3 through 5 says this, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him," notice that, look at that, "united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." Paul affirms that in baptism we participate with Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection. 1 Corinthians on communion, 1 Corinthians 10:16 says this, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ?" The word for sharing them is koinonia, the same one that Paul uses earlier in 1 Corinthians. "Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" This morning I want to read a section from a book. It's written by an author by the name of John Mark Hicks. Some of you will be very, very familiar with him. He's a professor of theology at Lipscomb University in Nashville. And here's what he says on this issue. "I recognize that quote-unquote sacramental theology carries negative baggage for many. I could avoid this language, but there are reasons to emphasize the sacramental character of baptism, Lord's Supper, and I would add the assembly. If sacrament means some kind of ritualistic power rooted in the institutionalism or clerical authority, then I'm not interested. If sacrament has overtones of magical powers or superstition, I'm not interested in that either. If sacrament entails that faith is unnecessary or that the ritualistic act itself imparts grace, then I'm certainly not interested. However, sacrament does not necessarily mean any of those things. The central idea is this: God acts through appointed means to impart grace, assurance, and hope. I prefer quote-unquote sacrament to quote-unquote ordinance precisely because I want to emphasize that God works through these means. Popular Christianity is often anthropocentric, which means human-centered, in his approach to baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the assembly. The quote-unquote ordinances are often regarded as mere acts of human obedience. They're primarily, if not exclusively, just something we do. But stressing their sacramental nature need not undermine their function as ordinances. But stressing it moves it toward a more theocentric understanding as we recognize them as divine acts of grace. How might we think about these Christian ordinances as sacraments? Instead of polarizing the two designations of sacrament and ordinance, just perhaps together they embrace the fullness of what God has invested in baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the assembly. The sacraments are a human witness to the grace of God as well as a human pledge of allegiance to the story of God in Christ. They are also, however, divine pledges of assurance and means by which God encounters, communes with, and transforms believers into the image of Christ. Loved ones, I teared up one of the first Sundays I was here because I grew up in a movement, I grew up in a church where we don't make mention of anything like this. And someone looked me in the eye and they said, the body of Christ is broken for you and the blood of Christ is poured out for you. Now, Jesus in John, he makes lots of right. He says, I'm the door, I'm the light. I don't think Jesus is the actual door. Neither do I think he magically, little pieces of Jesus come down and turn it. I don't believe that. But I do believe that we participate with Jesus in appointed means that God has given us. So when you take communion this morning, and Jesus is participating with us, we better stand up straight and act like we know someone. And how dare any of us in any church, in any place, say, why should we do this all the time? Because Jesus says, I'm doing this with you all the time. I'm participating with you. If Jesus is participating with me in my suffering, why would I avoid that? Do you love Jesus or do you love your comfort? If Jesus is participating with me when I cherish him and obey him and trust him and put faith in him, do you either want to have it your way or God's way? Well, if you love Jesus, you're going to want to participate with him. Same with communion, baptism, and the assembly. And we need to be careful as I close that we don't diminish communion, baptism, and the assembly or the preaching of the word. It is Christ who preaches in the word and the assembly. Hebrews 12, 22 through 25. We have come to the Zion, to the city, with the innumerable angels. Christ is the preacher. But we don't want to diminish these appointed means of grace by saying something like, all things are worship, therefore all things are the same. Loved ones, I understand when people say all work and living is worship. I get that. I'm right there with you. We're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. I'm right there with you, but not all things are the same. Me watching the news tonight is not abiding in him in the sense that Paul or John means. And there's nothing wrong with me watching the news, but that's not the same as God meeting us in Jesus and fellowship with us. God acts through appointed means to impart grace, assurance, and hope. We don't get to say everything is everything because it's not. That's why in our assemblies, when Trey and I, under the authority of the elders, talk about our corporate time together, we talk about all the things we shouldn't be doing. They aren't bad, but we want to focus on the appointed things that God has given us. See, some of you might ask, hey, I saw a church, they're doing a blessing of the pets. Should we do a blessing of the pets? I'll say, is there anything wrong with blessing of the pets? No. But God has not called us to bless pets as a means to impart his grace. Loved ones, you are the body of Christ. Don't underestimate who you are and how God is working through you. See, some of us are going to struggle, and I'm going to ask, go back to the word, listen to this again, keep thinking it out. But some of us struggle with this because we grew up so legalistically that we reject anything that might sound like our former lives. Loved ones, I don't want to go back to those places, but I do want to abide in Christ in the appointed means that he wants us to. Through cherishing Jesus' words, through suffering, through participating in the sacraments and ordinances as God participates with us. You are the people of God. And when you and I forget that we're the people of God, we forget who we fellowship with. And when we forget who we fellowship, we end up doing all sorts of things that we don't need to be doing. How would it change for you if you knew that Jesus was in the car with you as you dropped your kids off to work this week? How, husbands and wives, how would it change if Jesus was in the room, how you would talk to one another? You have a boss that you can't stand and you don't know how to deal with it. How would it change if you knew Jesus was in the room with you? Not as an angry principal who's out to catch you, but as a loving parent who wants to see you succeed. That's what Paul is saying. By God's faithfulness, you have been called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. When I started, I said, we're talking about identity. Loved ones, who God says about you is more important than who you were or what you're tempted by. And God has called you into fellowship with you, and so our challenge is to live out that fellowship. Well, we've come to our time of communion again. And if it is true that God participates with us in it, then how should that change our heart and our attitude this morning? If you knew Jesus was in some way participating with you in this meal, how would that transform what you're about to do? If Jesus was the one serving you communion this morning and about to tell you, this is my body, this is my blood, how would that change your posture, your attitude, the way you're going to sing, the way you're going to go and be with your family this afternoon, the way you're going to go back to your house? How would it change for you? I don't know, I don't understand it all, but I do believe that God participates with us in this mean. As I say every week, this is not Little Rock Church's table, this is the Lord's table. It is open to all. We have gluten-free options over here. If you need that, just come down and tell the people here that you need the gluten-free bread and they'll be happy to assist. I want to pray our prayer of confession. And then after that, I want to thank God that He has forgiven us. And then our ushers will come. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we lower our heads before You and we confess that we have too often forgotten that we are Yours. Sometimes we carry on our lives as if there was no God and we fall short of being a credible witness to You. For these things we ask Your forgiveness. We also ask for Your strength. Give us clear minds and open hearts that we may witness to You in our world. Remind us to be who You would have us be, regardless of what we're doing or who we're with. Hold us to You and build our relationship with You and with those You have given us on earth. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Loved ones, because of the sacrifice of Jesus to pay the price for sin and reconcile us to God, we rejoice that Jesus is with us. You are free, you are found, and you are forgiven.